Well, please take your Bibles and turn to chapter 15 of the book of Matthew with me this morning. We're going to continue our study of the life of Christ as he came as God incarnate to save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 says. We are in chapter 15 of our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. And our study has taken us deep into the messianic ministry of Jesus. And that's why he came. He came to be Israel's Messiah. He came to be the Christ, the Savior. And after 15 chapters of careful study and consideration to the text, it seems that Israel as a nation is not going to embrace Jesus of Nazareth as their long-awaited, promised, prophesied Messiah. As we read through Matthew, it seems the more we read, we keep thinking as he does so much teaching and preaching about the kingdom, after so many miraculous miracles, it seems that Israel is going to change their attitude toward Christ and repent as he proclaimed, and embrace him as their Messiah and worship him as their Lord and Savior. There seems to be glimmers of hope as you read through the book of Matthew here and there, but predominantly Jesus is faced with opposition and rejection over and over and over again. Now well into chapter 15 of the book of Matthew, even after being harassed by the religious leaders of Judaism, even plotting his death, Jesus seems to now turn from his straightforward teaching and preaching about his kingdom of salvation and his literal kingdom to be established in Jerusalem as promised and foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus seems to begin to minister as Israel's Messiah in very mysterious ways. Very, very mysterious ways. Beginning with his teaching discourse of his parables. In chapter 13, it says in verse 11, when he comes to them and says, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." It seems as you go through the book of Matthew, and there's glimmers of hope that Israel is going to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, but he's constantly facing opposition and rejection, constantly facing opposition and rejection. Jesus begins to kind of turn from the multitudes and turn from the religious leaders. It begins to focus his attention on the disciples. And he begins to minister to Israel as a Messiah in very, very mysterious ways, beginning with these parables that are mysteries. And he tells these parables, and he doesn't explain it to the multitudes or religious leaders. He explains it to his disciples. So everything now becomes somewhat of a mystery to the people of Israel and the religious leaders. And so far, for the last few chapters, we see Jesus as the king in his kingdom ministry mysteries. He mysteriously and miraculously feeds 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He mysteriously, miraculously walks on water and rescues his disciples. Jesus continues to travel from place to place, from village to village, from city to city, to minister his words of grace and his healing touch. The mystery is, no one knows where he's going to go next. No one knows what he's going to do next. Not even his disciples. People are just touching the hem of his garment and they're being healed. Everything is so mysterious. Those mystified the most are the religious leaders, as I shared with you for the last few weeks. If Jesus is the Messiah, whom he said he was, then why doesn't he rid us of the oppression and the occupation of the Romans? If Jesus is who he said he is, why doesn't he reward us for our righteousness and how we have sustained our religion all through these years, if he is the Messiah? The Messiah was promised to come. Why don't he deliver us from the Romans? Why don't he tell us, good job, you have kept Judaism and religion alive? But he doesn't do that, as we read. He breaks with their historical man-made traditions. He breaks with them. He denounces their teaching as heresy. He discloses their worship as hypocrisy. He exposes their religion as heartless and pronounces their external ceremonial dietary laws and merciless sacrifices as obsolete and no longer necessary.
Wow. Wow.
Talk about standing in the face of opposition. He declared to them, after years and years and years and years of Judaism, years and years and years of traditionalism, no more clean and unclean. All foods are kosher. No more clean and unclean people. No more clean and unclean places. He completely drives a stake right through the heart of their cold, dead, dry religion of Judaism. He said, everything's changing now. Enough. Enough. This all took Israel by storm. The king came preaching repentance, and his kingdom was not a religion, but a relationship with those who obeyed his words. His kingdom was a sphere of salvation in every aspect, and his ministry was to seek and to save that which was lost. And the way he did it was mysterious to everyone. He commands demons to the abyss. He commands the wind and the sea. He commands the dead to rise. He heals everyone regardless of sickness or disease. He forgives sins. He receives worship. He speaks healing from a distance. He thinks consciously and people are healed. He preaches repentance, condemns whole cities because they did not repent. The Father sent the eternal Son to be God incarnate, to be the Christ, to be the Savior. And the way he did it was mysterious to everyone. And now he's about to do again something that is mysterious as far as his messianic ministry was concerned. He's about to do something again that just takes everybody by surprise. Jesus is about to leave what is known as the Jewish land then, and he's going to go into non-Jewish Gentile land. What? What? This would have seemed very mysterious, especially to the disciples. Now, Jesus has already kind of baffled his disciples when he went through Samaria. John 4:9 says that for the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans because they were considered half-breed Jews because they intermarried with the Assyrians. No Jew would go through or into Samaria, but Jesus did. He met the woman at the well, told her all about her life. She said, "You must be the Messiah." He went into Samaria, and the Bible says that many of the Samaritans were believed and were saved, professing, "This one is indeed the Savior of the world," John 4:42. So although Jesus came to offer the kingdom to Israel, as promised in the Old Testament, he seems to have a secondary ministry, including non-Jews. That would be Gentiles. Anybody who's a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew, so that could be anybody. He actually made a shocking statement when he healed a Roman centurion's servant, telling this Roman centurion and those who are following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel, and I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 8:11. Here's a Roman centurion. He comes, he seeks on behalf of Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said, "I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel," because the centurion said, "Just speak the word, it'll be done. You don't have to go to my house." And Jesus puts this Gentile Roman centurion into the kingdom and tells those listening, people are going to come from the west and the east, and they're going to sit down on the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have caused them to scratch their heads. Going through Samaria? What? You just put a Gentile in the kingdom? What? Although Jesus had come as Israel's Messiah, first and foremost, the kingdom of salvation also includes believers who are not necessarily Jews. But that whole thinking, that whole teaching, is not what the Jews of Jesus' day would have thought. They wouldn't have thought that. They wouldn't have thought that. Actually, Jesus had to tell a Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life." Emphasis on whoever in the world. That would include Gentiles. See, a lot of people like take that verse and refer to universalism, but that's not what that's saying. Jesus is confronting a religious Pharisee and saying, listen, you're not the only people going to be saved. The Jews are not the only people going to be saved. God loves the world. And whoever in the world believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That was what the emphasis was to Nicodemus. That would have been eye-opening to Nicodemus, to these staunch Pharisees of Judaism who viewed themselves as God's chosen people and everyone else excluded. That verse would have been eye-opening. And that's what that verse is trying to say. It's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And as you know, we read through Matthew 13, 14, and 15, Jesus didn't come to reform apostate Judaism. He didn't come to conform to the hypocrisy and the heresy of the religious leaders. He broke with their tradition and their religion, which was external ceremony, but inward heartless. Now we're going to read that Jesus leaves Israel, withdraws again from the religious leaders, and now enters into Gentile land for the first time in his messianic ministry. 15 chapters we've been reading, Jesus has been traveling all over the land of Israel. And now for the first time, Jesus exits what is known as the land of Israel and goes into Gentile land for the first time in his messianic ministry. I'm sure the disciples are scratching their head going, what? What are we doing? Now these Gentiles, whom the Jews would have viewed as unclean. Now Jesus is going out of Israel into Gentile land, and the Jews would have said, that's unclean. They're unclean people. I can hear the disciples now. Now where is he going? Now where is he going? But remember our context. Jesus has just broke with the tradition of the elders. He has just called them hypocrites. He said they're teaching his heresy. No more ceremonial and dietary laws. Everything is clean. All food is kosher. No need to wash your hands anymore. All food's clean. And so now, I'm sure the disciples are going, can that really, what? And he says, okay, let's go into Gentile land. What? So let's read our text this morning. And I'll show you what I mean. Chapter 15, beginning verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting after us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up to a mountain, he was sitting there. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. They laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitude marveled and saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Stop right there. Now, verse 21 clearly tells us that Jesus withdrew from the religious leaders whom he has just denounced as heretics and hypocrites in the preceding text of chapter 15. He also withdraws from the multitudes and pronounces all foods clean. No more dietary laws, no more traditional ceremonial laws. It's all obsolete, done away with. It's all bunk, it's meaningless. No more clean and unclean. Now you gotta imagine, this is centuries and centuries and centuries of teaching and heightened and manipulated upon the people. And Jesus just comes and pulls the rug out from the whole thing and says, no more, done. And now Matthew shows us how real and profound Jesus' words were by what he does. Not only does he say all foods are clean, all people are clean, and all places are clean, but Matthew is now going to show us in his context what Jesus meant by those words. He goes into Gentile land considered unclean by the Jews. See this? Now, the district there, in verse 21, of Tyre and Sidon, were far on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 40 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. So this is way out of the land of Israel. If Jesus left Gennesaret on the plains of the Sea of Galilee, which is where he was at the end of chapter 14, and if he traveled about 25 miles, he would be in the district of Tyre and Sidon, known as Phoenicia, Syria. Tyre being the closest, and Sidon about another 25 miles to the north on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So Jesus would have left the land of Israel, Gennesaret area, which was by the Sea of Galilee, and he would have traveled about 40 miles, and he would have been well on the Mediterranean coast in the region of Tyre. And if he just went a little bit further, 25 miles north, he would have been in Sidon. People from that area would be considered Syrophoenician, being Gentiles. This is definitely non-Jewish land where he's going. Notice our text now with that, just a little brief history there, verse 21. Notice our text in verse 31 now. And they, the end, who's they? That's the people, the Gentiles in Syrophoenicia. And they glorified the God of Israel. They did, these Gentiles, supposedly unclean Gentiles, not Jews, not Judaizers, who would be considered pagans, being outside the covenants of Israel, no part of God's chosen people. They glorify the God of Israel. Now, I want you to just grasp for a minute the contrast, and I believe this is what Matthew is doing, the contrast between these supposedly unclean Gentiles and the self-righteous religious leaders who, by their very heritage, heresy, and hypocrisy, did not glorify the God of Israel. They did not glorify the God of Israel. Their teaching was heretical. Their worship was hypocritical. Their heritage was man-made. They did anything but glorify the God of Israel. They just opposed and rejected Jesus. They just want to kill him. So Jesus leaves and goes into Gentile land. And the end of this text tells us they, the Gentiles, glorify the God of Israel. What a contrast between the religious leaders in Israel and the Gentiles. I don't want you to miss that. I want to make sure we don't miss Matthew's literary flow of thought in context. He just goes right into this next passage after denouncing the religious leaders and their whole religious system and pronounces everything clean, and now he goes right into the Gentile area. That's Matthew's flow of thought here. After Jesus' confrontation with the religious delegation of scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, Jesus goes to a people not steeped in Jewish tradition or Judaism, to a people outside the Jewish covenants, people not looking for a Messiah. And they, instead of Israel's leaders, glorified the God of Israel. What a contrast. What a contrast Matthew has shown us here. Now also keep in mind, as a little commercial here, and I'll pull this back together, keep in mind Matthew's gospel was the first gospel written and circulated, not Mark's. Mark's gospel was not the first gospel. Matthew didn't copy Mark's gospel and get information from some non-existent source and embellish Mark's gospel, which some scholarly professors and commentators like to propose, which smacks against the inerrant, infallible, divine inspiration of Scripture. Matthew was the first gospel, not Mark. Lots of people like to say Mark was the first gospel. It was shorter. Matthew took it, read it, rewrote it, embellished upon it, had another source that he added into it. But all that does is smack of non-inerrancy. It goes against the inerrant, infallible, divine inspiration of Scripture. Matthew himself, being eyewitness as one of the 12 apostles, prepared, directed, and superintended by the Holy Spirit, penned this gospel. And he wrote it, and it was circulated around AD 50. Now, this is about 20 years after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So about 20 years after, Matthew pens this gospel, and it circulates among the Jewish people. And Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of the four gospels. His purpose is to show the genealogy of Christ coming from the line of David, to show that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. His purpose is to show that the Jews crucified their Messiah. And look at his messianic ministry. Look what he did. He did everything the Messiah was to do. And even his death and resurrection was a fulfillment of scripture to the T. That is Matthew's purpose, that Jesus of Nazareth was and is in fact the king, and his kingdom is of salvation. And it is both spiritual and literal. All the Old Testament scripture about Jesus' little kingdom on earth are yet to be filled, but surely will be promised. He came and offered them the kingdom. They crucified him, and the kingdom was not inaugurated, but it will be one day. Jesus will rule and reign on earth as promised. Now, I said all that because Matthew's gospel concludes with the Great Commission. This is how this most Jewish first gospel that circulated around AD 50, this is how this gospel ends. It ends with Jesus' Great Commission. And listen to it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the Jews? No. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 19, and 20. That's how Matthew's gospel ends. It ends with Jesus commissioning the disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. That would include who? Gentiles, not just Jews. Eventually, throughout this gospel, Matthew is going to show us, by Israel's rejection of their Messiah, listen to me, the birth of Christianity. The birth of Christianity. That's what we're going to see as we flow through this gospel. By the time you get to the book of Acts, you find out the church's birth, and it's made up of Jew and Gentile. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile. You see that in the book of Acts. So here in Matthew 15, we begin to see the ministry of Jesus, messianic ministry, begin to unfold to the Gentiles. They are no longer unclean. They are no longer unclean. So Jesus goes into the land which he created to a people he created. And as you notice in our text, especially in verses 30 and 31, Jesus healed a lot of people. He healed a lot of people. They were all Gentiles who he healed. But one incident is recorded for us by Matthew. In particular, in keeping with Matthew's literary thought, as governed by the Holy Spirit, this one particular incident when Jesus went into Gentile land recorded for us. Here Jesus is confronted with a Canaanite woman. He's confronted with a Canaanite woman, which originally, Syrophoenicia, was Canaanite land prior to Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land. And here in verse 22, and behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Matthew makes sure that we know that she is a Canaanite by birth. That's her heritage. The Canaanites were people who were supposedly supposed to be driven out of the Promised Land when the Lord said, did abominations in the sight of the Lord. So, verse 22 tells us she's definitely non-Jewish. She's pagan by birth, living in Syrophoenicia district. And Jesus heads into her region, and she heads towards Jesus. Now that's the place and the people. If you're taking notes, I just want you to remember that it's grace, not place, which makes people believers. As J.C. Rao said, it is grace, not place, which makes people believers. Doesn't matter where they came from, doesn't matter what race they are, it's the grace of God that makes believers. Well said by J.C. Rao. Now notice the plea and the proclamation. The plea is this in verse 22. Have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. That's her plea. She is beseeching Jesus for mercy on behalf of her daughter. Now, we don't know how old her daughter is, But she knows that her daughter is demon-possessed. We don't know if she's just a little girl, she's a teenager, we don't know. She could have been older, we don't know. We know that she's demon-possessed because she tells Jesus that. How heartbreaking, as I thought about this, for any mother to experience the destruction the kingdom of darkness can bring upon their child. How heartbreaking. Many a mother has suffered heartache because they've seen the toll the kingdom of darkness has taken upon their child. Here she is cruelly demon-possessed. Not just demon-possessed, she's cruelly demon-possessed. Cruelly kakos can be translated miserably or evil or grievously or severely. She's cruelly demon-possessed. So whatever this demon has possessed her is cruelly treating her. This girl was in a slavish bodily affliction by the powers of darkness. She was in the kingdom of death and darkness. Who knows what was happening to this girl? But this Canaanite woman was talking to the king of the kingdom of light and life. What a contrast. She came to the right place, and she was talking to the right person. Oh, the providence of the Lord. It was her need that brought her to Jesus. I thought about this. Apart from her distress, she may have never met the Lord. Sometimes the Lord allows distress in our life because without it, we would never come to Him. The providence of the Lord. You know, the ones really needed to cry out for mercy as I read this. Here she is, an unclean, supposedly unclean Gentile woman. She's crying out for mercy. And I started thinking about the ones who should have really been crying out for mercy should have been the religious leaders. Especially being exposed to their desperate, dead heart condition. They should have been crying out for mercy. But it's this complete opposite of the religious leaders of Judaism who cries out for mercy. Complete contrast of the Judaizers and the religious leaders of Judaism. Here she is, a woman. She's not even a man. Here's the contrast. Women were looked upon in the ancient world to be low in society, actually second class in the ancient world, as sad as that is. A pagan, non-Jewish, unclean, a Syrophoenician race, a Canaanite, a despised people who were to be driven out of the promised land. Contrast between her and the religious leaders. And here she comes crying out for mercy. A woman who came to Jesus on behalf of someone else. That's what she did. She came to Jesus, had mercy on me. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. She came on behalf of somebody else. I started thinking, well, like the religious leaders who came to Jesus on behalf of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The religious leaders came from Jerusalem and found out Jesus on behalf of the Sanhedrin, and they left away condemned, and here this lady comes on behalf of her daughter. The contrast could not be more diverse. And I think that's the point. As you read the flow of thought, Jesus gets through the religious leaders. Now he goes into the Gentile land, and he's talking to this pagan, Canaanite, supposedly unclean woman and beseeching him on behalf of her daughter who's cruelly demon-possessed. Notice her proclamation now. We heard her plea. She calls Jesus, O Lord. She says, O Lord, Kyrie, supreme controller, owner, master, Lord. She submits to Jesus as overheard by that phrase, O Lord. An expression of humility. Something that the religious leaders lacked. They were pridefully self-righteous. She cried out, Son of David, which was a reference to Jesus' royal lineage from King David, accordingly and acknowledging him as the Messiah who would come from the line of David. So she submits herself under his control. She says, you're the master, you're the Lord, Son of David. She's actually referred to him as the Messiah with that phrase. Regardless of her place of origin or her people by race, none of that mattered. None of that mattered. She needed mercy, not religion. She needed mercy, not religion. What is Jesus going to do? He's in Gentile land. He's a Jewish rabbi. He's sent to be Israel's Messiah. Is Jesus going to engage his messianic ministry outside of Israel? Unthinkable. No way. Notice verse 23. He did not answer her a word. He did not answer her a word. Now, we don't know how long Jesus kept silent. Sometimes silence is an answer to prayer, but Jesus did not engage, he did not respond or answer her back. Not a word. Silence. A lot of people like to read into Jesus' silence here about what he is thinking, some pretty bizarre. But she's crying out, she's crying out, she's crying out. The Greek verbiage is she's continually crying out. And Jesus doesn't say a word. Silence. But he didn't say, go away. He didn't walk away from her. Surely he heard her crying out. Like I said, the Greek verb implies continuous action. Now, Jesus' disciples surely heard her. Look at the rest of verse 23. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. She was crying out continuously, shouting, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Again and again and again. I won't do that one time. Again and again and again. Shouting over and over and over again. I think this is the key to understanding why Jesus went into the district of Tyre and Sidon. His disciples needed to know what he said to the religious leaders was in fact true. All people are clean now. All foods are clean now. All places are clean now. Beginning right now. Beginning right now. He went right in the Gentile area and began to minister there. No more clean and unclean. They seem to think she needs to go away. They're probably thinking, she's unclean. I don't even know why we're even in Gentile land. She needs to just go away. They seem to be unsympathetic to this woman's distress and her plea for mercy. Listen, don't judge the Lord by the Lord's people. Don't always judge the Lord by the Lord's people. When the Lord's people are unsympathetic and uncompassionate, the Lord is always sympathetic and compassionate. She kept crying out for mercy to Jesus as Master and Messiah. She's already made that proclamation. And she just kept asking Jesus, and they just kept asking Jesus to send her away. Now he's getting her shouting, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. And the disciples are saying, send her away, and he's getting from both sides. It seems the disciples are bothered by this Gentile pagan woman in need, but they were earlier concerned that Jesus offended the religious leaders. Came to Jesus and said, oh, did you know you offended the religious leaders? They seem to be concerned about that, but they're unsympathetic and seem to be bothered by this Gentile woman. And I thought about that, and maybe Jesus paused in response was to see how his disciples would respond to her. And she kept shouting, kept shouting, kept shouting. He could have said something, but he didn't. And it's the disciples that speak first. And they go to Jesus and say, send her away. She keeps shouting after us. Seems they didn't learn the full meaning of Jesus' words to the religious leaders. No more clean and unclean. And I think the next verse may reveal what the disciples were thinking and maybe why Jesus responded to them the way he did. We're going to look at verse 24 now. So Jesus answers the disciples who are saying to him, send her away, for she's shouting after us. He answers the disciples' request about sending this Canaanite woman away because she's shouting after us. Actually, it was Jesus, her plea and proclamation was directed, not to them. Look at verse 24. And he answered and said, now he's talking to the disciples. He's speaking to the disciples, not to her. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can hear the disciples. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Can you see what's kind of going on here? They're in Gentile land. Jesus proclaimed everything clean now. The disciples need to know this. Jesus goes right into that land. A woman comes out who definitely is a Gentile, Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, despised people, a woman lower in society, and she's beseeching Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say a word, and the disciples speak up and said, send her away, she's shouting after us. And then Jesus responds back to them and says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says that to the disciples. They're probably going, that's right, Jesus, that's right, so send her away. You can see the heart of these disciples. They missed the whole point. He still didn't get it. What Jesus said was true to them. But the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14 says. And the disciples still didn't get that this Gentile pagan woman was a candidate for the grace of God, just like the Jews were. They didn't get it. And I think there must have been something in Jesus' voice or look in his eyes. He still has not responded to her. He's only talking to the disciples. And his statement about being sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, listen to this, only caused her to worship him. What? She's crying out. The disciples come and say, just send her away. After he doesn't say anything, he says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they go, that's right. You're the Messiah, and you're just for the Jews. You're not for Gentiles. They're all unclean. After he just got telling them everything is clean now, that statement he makes, I'm sure she's listening to it, and it only causes her to worship Jesus. What? Look at verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Sometimes the shortest prayers are the best prayers if they come from a sincere heart. She worshiped. She began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Proskuneo. From the English word, we get prostrate. She laid down prostrate before Jesus. She laid down prostrate. And with her face in the dirt, she kept saying, Lord, help me. The Greek verbiage is continuous action. Over and over again, Lord, help me. Her face in the dirt, she bowed down. She's saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. You ever been like that? You ever prayed like that? Lord, help me. Thinking, you didn't send me away. You didn't say no. You didn't leave me. Even though you said you were sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you have given my faith in you hope. How? You may ask. Because if you were sent, and she heard him say, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. If you were sent, then you are the Messiah. And if you're the Messiah, then you're the Savior of the world. And what you've said has only given me more hope. Now I'm just going to fall down and worship you. And I believe, Lord, that you can help me. So I'm going to pray and ask, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me, over and over and over again. Now, these are the first words Jesus speaks to this woman directly. After her plea, her proclamation, her prostrating worship, verse 26 now. These are the first words after all this that Jesus speaks. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What? Well, that seems harsh. A lot of commentators like to help Jesus get off the hook here. They say he didn't really say that. That was embellished. Somebody stuck that in there. No. Matthew put that in there, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus said. It seems harsh. But in those words, listen to me, Jesus gives her faith even more hope. What? How? Well, first, he doesn't deny, but affirms he is the Master and Lord, as she has said now two times. Verse 22 and 25. He receives her worship. And he is the one who gives bread, the bread of life. He didn't say it was impossible to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He just said it was not good. He didn't say it was impossible. So what he said just gives her more hope and just draws more faith out of her. The children here would be the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The children's bread would be the provision of the Father to his children, which would ultimately be mercy and salvation. The dogs would be those outside the covenant of Israel. But we do not know the tone of Jesus' voice or the look in his eyes. Some people say, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Or he could have looked at her and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. We don't know the tone of his voice. We don't know the look in his eyes. We don't know. But there are some important words spoken here by the Lord that this woman would have heard and understood, and let me share them with you. The term dogs there at the end of verse 26 is Greek for little dogs. It's Greek for little dogs. Lap dogs, mostly for puppies or small house dogs, pets. Not the roaming wild dogs that you would see in the dumps and in the garbage cans and down the streets. That's a different Greek word. The Greek word here is little dogs, house pets. And pets, little dogs, puppies, live in the house where the children are fed, right? Puppies and little dogs live in the house where the children are fed. True, the children of the house need to be fed. But the little dogs get food in that house too. And this is what she's hearing from Jesus. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. And one of the ways the little puppies, the little house dogs get food is in verse 27. But she said, yes, Lord, the third time now. But even the dogs, the puppies, the little house dogs, feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Yes, Lord. Yes, I agree, Master. What you said is true. But in your own words, and I can hear this, and this is a good way to pray to the Lord and answer him back. In your own words, the little house dogs, the puppies, feed on and get food, which are the crumbs. It's true. It's true what you said. But the little dogs that live in the house with the children and the master, they get crumbs that fall from the table. They get the leftovers. They get that which is discarded. What the children don't eat. What was intended for them, but has fallen away. Fallen from the master's table. Dogs feed on the crumbs. The little puppies feed on the crumbs. Yes, Lord, you're right. She knows her place and her person. But her plea and proclamation come from a heart of humble faith. The crumbs to her would be enough. Just give me the crumbs of your mercy. Just give me the crumbs. Like a little house dog in a house, feed off the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'll take the crumbs. Her prayer is according to God's word because Jesus just spoke. In essence, she is saying, I am in need of mercy. I will take whatever mercy you give me, regardless of how small, it will be enough. It will be enough. Just give me a little mercy. Don't take away your intended purpose, but just give me some crumbs. And believe me, the crumbs are more than sufficient to save a soul and answer a prayer. And Lord, based upon your own words, listen to this, the little dogs live in the same house as the master's children, right? The little dogs live in the same house as the master's children, right? That's what you just said, Jesus. I'm in the house. I may be a dog, but I get fed. I'm in the house. Yes, you can save Israel, but you can save me too, because I'm in the house. Now notice verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Then, verse 28, first word. Doesn't start off by saying but. Doesn't start off by saying and. The conversation is over. Prayer answered. Then is a timing word. After what she just confessed by faith in Jesus as Master and Messiah. Then he says to her, O woman, and contrasts the religious leaders. You have mega faith. Actually, the Greek word is mega. You have mega faith, great faith. She may have heard about Jesus when Jesus came into the Gentile land. She may have heard about Jesus. She may have sought him out. In contrast to the religious leaders who heard and witnessed Jesus teaching and preaching miracles, she only heard about Jesus, but now she's heard him speak to her specifically, and her faith was now based upon Jesus' words to her without ever witnessing a miracle. Her desire and love for her little girl and all moms' children, no matter how old they are, little girls. Her desire and love for her little girl persevered in prayer and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke the words to her. Be it done as you wish or as you desire. Prayer answered. You have great faith, woman. And her daughter was healed at once. Can you imagine when mom got back home and embraced her daughter, delivered from cruel demon possession? You got to put yourself in this woman's place. Her daughter is cruelly demon possessed. Now, if you have any kids at all, you can see this just wrench this woman's heart. And she would come to Jesus and would not leave until she was blessed and received some mercy, even if it was crumbs. Can you imagine when she went home? The tears, the joy. This pagan, unclean Gentile woman got a lot more she came for. She is now and forever a believer in Jesus Christ, because whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? Well, we'll pick up our exposition in verse 29. I was going to get down to verse 31, but I'm not going to make it today. So we'll pick this up next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us to understand it. We hear it, but we need to hear and understand, because we can't apply what we don't understand, Father. And I thank you, Lord, that we are learning not just about the Bible. We're not just hearing it. We're studying it. We're considering it in detail. We're coming to understand what your word really truly says and what it truly means and the implications of it to our own hearts. And I pray for these that have come this morning and the visitors that have come and the faithful that have come. Lord, I pray that you would bless them. Let them see Jesus as the compassionate Savior who will not turn anyone away who in humble faith comes and seeks mercy. Thank you that we have this record that Gentiles are in the kingdom, because most of us are not Jews, we're Gentiles. And so here we see the beginning of Christianity and the dismissing and moving away of Judaism. Thank you for your word this morning. Bless your people. Father, there's someone here that's not saved, not born again, does not know you as Savior and Lord. May you reveal to them their plight and their desperate need to have mercy and forgiveness so that they too can be in the kingdom of God. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.